What a joy and a privilege it is to be with you once again to open God's Word. If you'd open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, Psalm 119, verse 105, a familiar verse of Scripture. The psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." And the Word of God is just that. It's a lamp to our feet. It's like a flashlight. And even more than that, as we make our way through this dark world, we need a light on our pathway. I've done some backpacking in my life in the past. I don't do it anymore, but Appalachian Trail, even the Rocky Mountains, and sometimes it's been necessary for me to hike in the dark. And oh, how good it is to have a flashlight with fresh batteries when you're hiking in the dark. Because without that, you can stumble. But the Word of God is even more than that, folks. It's like a compass, because it does you little good to walk surely and not stumble if you're headed in the wrong direction. And so the Bible not only gives us light for our path like a flashlight, but it also acts as a compass. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today can serve both purposes for us. It can be a light to our pathway, and it can help us to make sure we're heading in the right direction. Because the passage we're going to look at today is kind of like a diagnostic for our souls. In this text, we're going to see revealed both true and false godliness. That's the title of this sermon today, True and False Godliness. And I'm going to be reading from the first 10 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. So please follow along as I read. And Paul writes, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning in worship, we open our hearts to be instructed by your word. We thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that in your word you give us direction so that we might, through the Holy Spirit, navigate through this dark world. We need your help. We thank you for the light that comes from your word. And we ask that you would inspire us to follow as we attend to your word this morning. Lord, please comfort those who are hurting in any way this morning, who are distracted by other things that press in on their souls. Lord, help us to trust in you with all of our heart not to lean to our own understanding, to acknowledge you in all of our ways so that you might direct our paths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Paul actually begins this chapter, this section of Scripture, by addressing Christian slaves. He says, "Have a good attitude toward your masters. Show them respect. Regard them as worthy of all honor. And if they're believers, well, serve them all the better." Now, if you're thinking, hey, wait a minute. Shouldn't he be attacking slavery instead of just apparently accepting it? Well, I think it's a natural response when we read it in our day and age, but at this point in human history when Paul is writing, slavery was simply an accepted fact in the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, throughout the ancient world, slavery was an accepted economic fact of life. And Paul's primary goal is not revolutionary social change. His primary goal is the preaching and teaching of the gospel so as to make disciples and then gather them together in churches for the ultimate goal of redemption of the world. Now, in due course, as a matter of fact, as the Christian message spread, it would have a leveling effect on social inequity, and it would have a leavening effect in the hearts and minds of men and women so that over time, cultures that embraced the Christian message would find an elimination of slavery. But we're not at this point yet. And Paul is dealing with the situation as it is, and so he does have some specific things to say to Christian slaves. He tells them that they must show respect for their masters. Apparently, some had been disrespectful. But why does Paul want them to demonstrate respect? Well, the answer is he gives it there in the very first verse, is so that the name of God and the teaching associated with God would not be reviled, but respected. See, Paul's letter to Timothy, this first letter, is all about the conduct of God's people, how they are to conduct themselves in the world. Because the church represents God, and when we represent him poorly, it tarnishes his reputation. But when we represent him well, God is honored, and the teaching associated with him is respected also. Now, that teaching is the teaching of the gospel. The main point here is to tell us that our conduct counts. Our conduct counts. And it makes a difference how we live our lives. We're all in social relationships as husbands, as wives, as children, as workers, as citizens, as students. There's no slavery in our culture now, but there is application for us here, for workers, for citizens, for students. It can speak to us today. Most of us have jobs. We have bosses. We have employers. What's your attitude toward your boss? What's your attitude toward the whole job? Is it one of that, take this job and shove it? No. Our attitude is supposed to be respectful. And apart from jobs, we're all in social relationships with people who are over us in some sense. If you're a student, you have teachers. You have a principal, right? As citizens, we have government officials that are over us. Some are elected, some are appointed. Police officers fall into this category. In the home, children have parents. Well, what's your attitude toward those that are over you? Do you regard them as worthy of honor, entitled to your respect? Only if they earn it. But there's nothing here about earning. Well, they're no better than I am. No. No one said they were. Besides, aren't we all created equal? Well, yeah, we all are equal in terms of our value as human beings. That's true. But you see, different people have different functions in a society. Different people occupy different positions of responsibility and authority, and they have functions in that. And Scripture tells us to show honor to whom honor is due because of the position of the one in authority. Legitimate authority is to be respected. And we got a big problem in our culture about this today, folks. We can actually stand out in bold relief against our culture simply by honoring those who are in positions of responsibility and authority over us. Some of the masters that Paul refers to here are some of them are actually believers. And he tells the Christian slaves, don't think that you can be disrespectful because they're also brothers. No, actually serve them all the better. So again, what's your attitude towards your boss, towards your teacher, towards your mother, your father? If it's not appropriately respectful, you are representing God's name poorly, and you may cause the teaching, primarily the teaching of the gospel, to be disrespected, even reviled. Character counts. Your attitude counts. So think about that. Think about that when you go to work tomorrow. Think about that when you go to school tomorrow. Think. And then after you think, thank. As a student, why don't you thank your teacher for teaching you? How about as an employee? Thank your employer. And how about children? Why don't you thank mom for all that she does to make your life comfortable? Or thank dad for working and putting the food on the table. Think, thank, and pray. Thank your teacher, thank your mom, thank your dad. If we develop this kind of a thankful and prayerful attitude, it will have an effect on the people around us and on our own hearts. Well, Paul is concerned about God's reputation. That's why he's commanding this. That's why he wants it taught, for God's reputation ultimately and for the teaching that's associated with him. And so there's a lot in this passage that talks about teaching. Paul refers to the teaching in verse 1. He actually refers again to the teaching in verse 2. He refers to the teaching in verse 3. As a matter of fact, it's throughout this passage and it's throughout this letter. Paul is very concerned with the teaching associated with God, which is again primarily the gospel message. This teaching is the message that Jesus Christ lived a holy life and died a sacrificial death. He was buried and then he rose from the dead and he lives forevermore. That simple gospel message is the message which, if we believe it, we are transformed. Our sins are forgiven and we receive the gift of eternal life. So the teaching couldn't be more important, and it centers in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the teaching is a main theme for Paul in this letter to Timothy. He goes at it in the very first chapter, where he goes after false teachers and false teaching. Now, he says, teach and urge these things, Timothy. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, so you see it there in those verses, there is a teaching, he says, that accords with godliness. There are actually in this passage two kinds of godliness. There's true godliness and false godliness. And we want to look at what those mean because they're very important. Well, what does the word godliness mean in the first place? It's a word that's often found in these pastoral letters. The word itself combines the ideas of believing in God and the kind of life that issues forth from those who believe in God. It's a life that's marked by the fruit of the Spirit. So the teaching according to godliness is a teaching that's characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. It's the kind of life that Jesus lived. The godly person will have a certain integrity to her life. What she believes about God on the inside will be expressed outwardly. There'll be a genuine striving to honor God by the kind of life that she leads. And we call that integrity. It's not sinless perfection. It's certainly, though, a direction of godliness, a direction toward true godliness. But there's another kind of godliness that's referenced here in this passage, and we can call that a false godliness. Now, we're in 1 Timothy, but he wrote another letter to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about what is going to go on in the last days. And he says, in the last days, things will be characterized by people who will be lovers of money and lovers of self and proud and arrogant and abusive and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then to sum up his description, he uses these words. He says, they have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. They have an appearance of godliness. I mean, on the outside, they seem to be godly. This is a description of people who are somehow passing themselves off as religious, as godly, but really they aren't. They're fake. It's possible to have an outward appearance of godliness, but on the inside, be corrupt, be rotten. And that's what we mean by false godliness. Now, to go back to our text, Paul, in the verses that we're about to look at, describes the teachers of this false godliness and what their teaching produces. So in verses 3 through 5, he writes, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, this is what they're like. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Words which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicion and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Do you notice that last phrase? Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. He uses that phrase to sum up these false teachers and their false teaching. Now, there are such things as false teachers. And Paul has been taking notes and naming names. In the first chapter, he did that. And here again, he does the same thing. He pulls no punches. He says they're puffed up with conceit. They understand nothing. In other words, they are proud, they are arrogant, they are conceited, they are ignorant, and they crave controversy and quarrels about words. They actually like to argue. And they may appear to be godly, but they love doing it. They love arguments. They're good at it. Arguing is fun for them. They crave it. But what's the fruit of it? I mean, if this person were a grocery store and you went into the produce section of their grocery, this is the kind of fruit you'd find. Envy. Dissension. That's quarrelings. Slander. Evil suspicions. Constant friction. Depraved. Deprived. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ said of false prophets, you shall know them by their fruits. So we are to be fruit inspectors. And when you inspect the fruit of these people's lives, their words may sound fine. On the outside, they may seem great. But what is produced is all of this bad stuff. They may seem like or appear to be great guys and gals. And on the internet, everybody can look good. So what's wrong with them, Paul? Well, they're conceited, they're ignorant, they like to argue, and they bear bad fruit. But apart from that, they're just great. But I want to call your attention to the last verse and the last part of that last verse that we read in verse 5, which gets to the heart of the problem. And with the false teachers and their false teaching. It says they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And this is the diagnostic This is the test, I think, for our souls. Imagining that godliness is a stepping stone to something else. It's a means of gain. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it's an imagination. This is a delusion. This is a false understanding of what godliness is. And it's the idea that you can use God to get stuff. Now, immediately here, he's talking about material stuff, but I think it goes beyond that. It can also be to gain things like status or admiration, some kind of personal enhancement. And that's the purpose of godliness, is to get stuff. Believing in God is primarily, they think, a means of gain. Now, when I first read this and when I first think of it, my mind immediately goes to the television set and television preachers who promote what has been called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. It's really a very crass example of this, but I think it proves the point. The idea is that God has given us promises, and by claiming those promises, you can have what you want. So it bypasses the idea of the glory of God. That's not the primary thing. It's having faith to access the promises of God. And so it lends itself to slogans. It's very clever. And I'm not saying there's not some truth in this. But some of the slogans like, well, if you name it, you can claim it. If you confess it, you'll possess it. But if you doubt it, you'll do without it. Very good. Very catchy. But it doesn't run very deep, and it misses the point. You're not stumbling, perhaps, but you're going in the wrong direction. Now, that's an example, I think, of what Paul is pointing out. But I think it actually goes deeper than that. And we can miss it if we just limit this whole idea of godliness as a means of gain to the television prosperity gospel preachers. Actually, I think it can have a real application, as, like I said, a diagnostic for our own hearts. Whether we regard following God as a means of personal advancement, where the fulfillment of my dreams and my aspirations and the idea that I can use God somehow to fulfill my will, and the end goal is my gain, not God's glory. That's a problem. This false godliness is especially exposed, as I said, in the realm of material gain, because Paul goes on. He doesn't stop with condemning the error. He speaks of the truth. So as we read on about this false godliness, he goes beyond it and he speaks of true godliness. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So now let's talk about true godliness. What we just read is a description of true godliness. True godliness is always accompanied by contentment. Now, if you've got godliness with contentment, there's great gain. But what does he mean by contentment? Well, he goes on to say that the contented understand this very basic truth. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of this world. I mean, that's true, isn't it? We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. There are no pockets on a shroud. There's no U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. Some of the kings of Egypt thought that they could take their wealth with them, and they built great pyramids and had their wealth buried with them. But that's a foolish imagination. And then he says this. He says, well, if we have food and clothing, we will be content. Really? Would you be content with just food and clothing? Think about that. This is soul searching. This is revealing. This is a spiritual reality check. Here's the question. If I were to lose all my stuff and was reduced to food and clothing, would I be content? There was a man. He was a rich man, and he had lots of stuff. He was also a godly man. His name was Job. You've heard of him. Without getting too deep into the details of his story, in the space of one day, he lost everything. He lost all his wealth, all his flocks, all his herds. He was completely wiped out of all his wealth. And you know what his response was? Naked came I forth from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return whence I came. The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or as Paul put it, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. Job believed in God, and he believed that godliness with contentment was great gain. Now, he was sorely tested, but at his moment of extremity, those are the words that came out of his mouth. But what about you and me? I have a lot of stuff. I have so much stuff that in recent years, and some of you older people will understand this, my wife and I have been in the process of downsizing. That's how much we have. We've got to dish stuff off. I have a lot of stuff. You know, I play golf. I have a golf bag. But I told my wife, you know, I want another golf bag. I want a bigger golf bag. She said, you have a golf bag. Yeah, but I want a bigger golf bag. I want a Titleist staff golf bag, because it had lots of compartments, got lots of facilities. He says, facilities? What, are you going to go to the bathroom in it? I said, no, you don't understand. I need this. This is a need. It's my wife, the comedian. But it points up a problem. The eyes of man are never satisfied. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. And it's the same thing whether you're old or young. We just want more. And the more we have, the more we want. Now, I know we're coming up on the Christmas season. I know this is dangerous for the kids especially, but I just have to say this. Look, to have nothing but food and clothing, would I be content? I want to be. Now, think of your relationship with God. Do you believe in Him and live for Him because you wish to gain from Him? Is that the primary reason? Because there are many Christian people in the world today who have little more than food and clothing. They're being persecuted for their faith, and they've lost jobs, they've lost houses, in some cases they've even lost their family as a result of believing in God and living for Him. This is a reality for them. This is not a hypothetical. This is a present reality. So one of the harder things about growing older is you know you're going to die, and it concentrates your mind on what's important. And one of the great things about getting older is you know you're going to die. And that has a wonderfully sanctifying effect on the soul. So in some ways, this is easier for me than it may be for some of you that are younger. I never thought about this when I was younger. I had cares and worries and anxieties about getting enough stuff. Now I see a problem as maybe having too much stuff. It can have a sanctifying effect when you realize you brought nothing into this world and you will take nothing out of the world. So the question for us today is whether we seek true godliness, godliness with contentment, which is great gain, or whether we imagine we can simply use God as a means to enhance our lives, to get what we want. Well, Paul's not finished. No, he has more to say because he really wants to hammer this home. He goes on to describe those who follow this false godliness and what happens to them, those who think that godliness is a means of gain. He says, but those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation. They fall into a snare. They fall into not just one, but many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Why? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves. They've stabbed themselves with many sorrows, many pangs. Look at what happens to those who desire to be rich, who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. You say, I want to be rich. I say, no, you don't. I want to win the lottery. No, you don't. Why not? Well, do you want to fall into temptation? Do you want to fall into a snare, into a trap? Do you want to fall into many senseless and harmful desires? Do you want to be plunged into ruin? Do you want to wander from the faith? Do you want to pierce yourself, stab yourself over and over? Of course you don't. You don't want that. But that's what happens to those who desire to be rich. It's not what happens to the rich. It's what happens to those who desire to be rich. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Not money, but the love of money. It's a craving for these things that's destroyed many. Let me be very clear about this. This is called greed. That's what this is. The poor can be greedy as well as the rich. It's an equal opportunity sin. You can be greedy and not have more than a skinny dime. It's the fruit of false godliness. It's a heart attitude that puts me first above all else, even God. And we are all vulnerable to this. And that's why giving and generosity are so very important for our souls. Giving, generosity, servanthood, they are a counteraction on all of this. And Jesus, our example, helps us here. Paul wrote of him in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you might be rich in the true sense. Jesus was rich. The second person of the Godhead, dwelling in glory from all eternity, was rich, but became incarnate and humbled himself. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he became a man. And in humbling himself, he actually took the form of a slave. And he went even further and died on a cross. And not just any kind of a death, but it was an agonizing death so that we could have the riches of forgiveness of sin and eternal life and a relationship with God. Our Lord set a wonderful example for us in this. And Paul said that this teaching accords with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this is the true godliness. Earlier in this book, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God, he was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory where he is right now. That's the story of Jesus. And that's a story by grace we can follow. But when he was on earth, it was Christ in his humiliation. Now, since the resurrection, it is our Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation. But we're not there yet. We're still on earth. We still follow a crucified Savior. So the question for you, my friends, and the question for me is, which way am I trending? Am I trending toward this idea of godliness being a means of some kind of gain? However subtle or crass, that's the wrong direction. Or is it godliness with contentment? True godliness, which leads to the kind of life filled with joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and a giving heart and a serving spirit, we can easily lose track of true godliness in this intoxicating world. Our problem is the temptation of prosperity more than poverty. We have so much stuff, it's easy to want more. But beware of the desire for more and more stuff. It can morph into a lifestyle that strangles you. Now, Jesus gave us sound words. One day as he was walking along, two brothers were having an argument. And the one said to Jesus, "Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge and a divider over you?" And then he said, "Beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then after that, he told a story. He told a story of a rich man whose lands brought forth much goods. And this guy had so much, he said, "What shall I do? My barns are not big. I know, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns." But God said to him that night, "Your soul is required of you. Now who's going to get all your stuff?" I remember about 15 years ago when my mother died, my two sisters and I gathered together at the funeral home to talk about arrangements, and we were together alone for a moment before the funeral director came in. And my younger sister said to my older sister and I, she looked us in the eye and she said, "I just want you two to know something. Nothing that my mother had is more important to me than the two of you." Well, we both felt the same way, but I'll never forget those words. She expressed something that was very important. Is stuff so important that we will even sacrifice relationships for it? You can have stuff. Just don't let stuff have you. Our challenge is to be good stewards. It all belongs to Him. We just manage it for Him. The old Puritan pastor Thomas Watson had some good things to say about this whole area about 350 years ago. He said, "If you have not what you desire, you have more than you deserve." And he said, "The proud man complains that he has not more. The humble man wonders that he has so much." That's the fruit of true godliness. The fact is, my friend, if you are a Christian, you are rich. If you have Jesus, you have God. If you have God, you have everything. Most of the time when I was raising my family, we just lived from paycheck to paycheck. We always had a little bit of debt, and I always felt under the gun. I always lived, it seemed, in a state of low-grade anxiety about making the payments on the bills, and if some money came over here, oh, it's got to go out over here. And, you know, the kind of cares that most people just live with. And then finally, I just decided to do something about it. And my attention was turned to a companion passage in Hebrews chapter 13 that talks about this same thing, where the writer of the Hebrews says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Why? Because he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And I took that passage of scripture and I meditated on it. Well, what does that mean? It means every day I read it and I read it again and I prayed it. And after several weeks, it started to sink into my heart. And I really began to believe that if I keep my life free from the love of money and be content with what I had, that I'd be okay. Why? Because he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And that enables you to confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I'll not be anxious. What can man do to me? I went through a few weeks where asking the question, what can man do to me? Well, he can do a whole lot. He can fire me. He can, rob me. He can, But after a while, I began, but who's in control of the man? God is. You get right with him. When your ways please the Lord, he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Now, sometimes they will attack you, and sometimes it will hurt. But again, that's all in his purpose. So what's the point of this? We can be trending in one of two ways, toward true godliness or false godliness. We can buy the world's lie that somehow being godly or appearing to be godly is a ticket to an enhanced life in some way. And on the surface, it might not seem like such a bad thing, but the whole compass point of the person's life is off. It's not pointing true north toward the glory of God and living for him. And the test of it is, if God takes it all away and you have food and clothing, would you be content? Well, that's a pretty good question. The best I can say right now is I'd want to be. Right now, each of us has a decision to make whether we're going to renew our minds toward the truth and hear what this passage is saying to us, or whether we're just going to, It gets at our hearts, doesn't it? That's not a bad thing. It's a diagnostic for the soul. And as we do this, remember, the teaching of godliness and the name associated, the name of God, stands to have his reputation enhanced or reviled, depending on how we answer that question. If we look to him, to follow him in true godliness, we will represent the Lord well. And you know what? I think to a pretty good extent, we're doing that. Let's do it. But there are dangers in this world. Don't get fooled. Diagnostic for our soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Your word searches out the deep things of a man. Lord, your word pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it reveals the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Lord, we need this kind of discomfort if it's going to turn us back to the right way. So I pray, Father, that you would help each of us to attend to your word and to listen to the voice of your spirit and make whatever adjustments we need to make. Lord, help us to be givers. Help us to be servers. Help us to have our hearts in the right place, pointed in the right direction for your glory. We know this will turn out to be great gain for us. Help us to be the followers of the true godliness and the true God. In Jesus' name, amen.